Our Old Testament reading, our sermon text this morning, comes to us beginning in Exodus 12, reading through Exodus 13, 16. A little bit longer reading this morning, so do bear that in mind. Beginning in Exodus 12, verse 1, reading through Exodus 13, verse 16. The inspired and inerrant word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money, may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your father to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep the service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Thus far is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, a common text in our minds, in the air that we breathe, as it were, of the Passover, of Exodus. And yet, Lord, may we read it, may we hear it, may we receive it this day anew, as your people did of old, to remember that out of Egypt you brought them with a mighty hand, and that you are the Savior, that you alone are God, that your enemies will be judged, but that your people will be saved. Lord, may we rejoice, for the Redeemer has come in Christ. And may we see this, and may we hear this in your word proclaimed this day. Give us hearts to receive, give us minds to understand, and give us ears to hear, so that we might receive your gospel. Lord, open us to your grace through your word proclaimed. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So how are you going to stop death? The fact of the matter is, death is coming sooner than you realize. And yet there is no hope in yourselves, in others, or in this world that can keep you from that day. And that is because this is God's guaranteed curse for mankind in Adam's fall. God will bring us all back to the dust. And yet, there is also the unbreakable hope in the very same God, because it is by his grace alone that his people enjoy the true hope of everlasting life in Christ, a life to be enjoyed in part now, and a life to be enjoyed perfectly in glory. And so we have our text today. God's guarantee of death is coming, and yet the equally guaranteed assurance of God's protection has also been given, and something Israel has always been clinging to. Having announced his final plague of death to all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, Yahweh now provides redemption for his people through the blood of the Lamb smeared upon the door in faith. And this is so that Yahweh will not allow the destroyer to enter in, and Israel could walk out in the morning unto new life in the joy of Exodus, but also so that Israel would remember this day for the rest of their lives and throughout all their generations until God's final Redeemer would come. And indeed, Jesus, the Messiah and the Christ of God, the great and final Redeemer of God's people, he has come. He has saved us from death, and he has brought us to life. And so here we have Exodus 12 through 13, 16, where God is welcoming you to rest in Christ, your only Redeemer from God's wrath. He is welcoming all to rest in Christ, your only Redeemer from God's wrath. And you can trust in this protection, because first of all, God promises redemption for his people. Secondly, God's people live in his redemption. And third and finally, of course, Christ is our Redeemer. And so the first reason that you can rest in Christ, your only Redeemer from God's wrath, is because God promises redemption for his people, as we have heard in 12:1 through 28. Now, to begin, what is the significance of Israel's new calendar, this month of Abib? Here, God gives his people identity in their calendar. God gives his people identity in their calendar. This is the beginning of national Israel as a new creation of God, born out of the gracious protection of God's grace, and must always be looked back upon for their future hope. And so God begins the infancy stages of Israel as his newborn theocracy, as he'll soon bring them out in resurrection life, as they come out of this dead tomb of Egypt. And having been given new life by God, they're to respond in faith, in obedience, and in worship, part of which will be marked by the days, the weeks, the months, and the years of their God-given calendar. And now, what is the significance of Yahweh's Passover protection? First, it is that redemption, or representative sacrifice, redemption is God's legitimate provision of grace. God is the lawmaker, and God is the judge. It's his right alone to determine if he will provide any grace and how he will provide any grace. At this point in redemptive history, God chose the sacrificial lamb. He also recognizes the unity of households, graciously allowing the whole house to be represented by one lamb, and even invites those who cannot provide that sacrifice for themselves to share with their neighbor. But he also gives specific stipulations for what made this sacrifice legitimate, namely that it be a spotless, year-old male lamb. And so it couldn't be that old ram or your ancient buck with many years of wear and tear that was ready to die anyways. It had to be a legitimate sacrifice, something the people would actually feel the loss of. Second, the sacrifice must truly die and cover the people. And so, killed at twilight, the lamb enjoyed no redemption, for this lamb was the redemption for the Israelites. And furthermore, his blood needed to be smeared upon their doorframe in obedience and faith. Obedience, because this is what God told them to do. And faith, because clearly the act of killing animals and smearing blood on doors has no power in itself. The power was sacramental. It was a promise of God's grace in the sign and the enjoyment of God's grace through faith in what was signified, namely that their firstborn sons would stay alive through the night. Third, the sacrifice must be entirely consumed. And so we read how the lamb must be eaten that night because the destroyer was on the march. It needed to be roasted whole in fire, because the sacrificial body must remain intact per God's requirements, something that will be further described in the prohibition against breaking its bones in verse 46, and that which is fulfilled in Christ in John 19:36, the sacrifice in whom no bones were broken. It must also be consumed with unleavened bread and bitter herbs because of the intensity and the difficulty of that moment. And anything left over in the morning must be burned in the fire, because a full sacrifice to Yahweh must be made before they enjoy their freedom. And the overall picture here is of complete consumption according to God's command in the confines of God's holiness. God allows much freedom in their common life. And so maybe parents required it, but God did not require them to eat every single bite at every single meal, nor eat this quickly. Boiling was permissible at other times, and they didn't always have to consume unleavened bread and bitter herbs at every meal. In fact, they could eat their leftovers too. But this isn't a common meal. This is a holy meal of complete devotion to Yahweh alone. Fourth, the recipients must have a posture of haste. They had to have their belt fastened, their sandals on, their staff in their hand. And this was because of the urgency that surrounded this holy moment. On the one side, this meal indicated their escape from the dragon Pharaoh and his death pit of a country in Egypt. This is not a place to linger in. And on the other side, this meal indicates their coming exodus as they look forward with immense joy and anticipation to their new life with God. And so imagine eating dinner in a graveyard at night. And this meal is right before your flight to that perfect vacation. But even then, these silly examples are nothing compared to the absolute dread of Egypt and the immeasurable joy of Exodus. Fifth, God's just judgment is coming very quickly. And so we remember from Exodus 4 that this is the promised curse upon Pharaoh for murdering God's firstborn son, in keeping the entire people of Israel away from life with God in true worship. Yet we also recognize that this death sentence will fall on the homes of the Israelites too. But why? Because if they would deny the means of grace, this would cause them to be cursed as well. This is because Israel is not an innocent people. Although they are abused and Pharaoh will pay for this sin, The Israelites themselves still bear the burden of their own sin and their own refusal to worship Yahweh as He requires. God isn't rescuing Israel because they're so holy and they're so perfect in themselves. God is saving them because He is so gracious and He is so good. In later texts of Scripture, we'll read about how Israel themselves were fully engaged with the idolatry of Egypt. And furthermore, Yahweh even declares His coming judgments on their false gods of Egypt. And this is for Yahweh to declare Himself as the one and only true God over all. For He says, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. And finally, sixth, the significance of this Passover protection. God is faithful to protect His people from His wrath through His promised grace. It's only by the blessing of God, through His promised means of grace, that Israel enjoys life. Again, sacrificial animals have no power in themselves to do anything. But because this is what God has provided, because He promised to save them through this provision, the text records that as soon as He saw the blood of the Lamb, He covered that home in His protective grace and turned the destroyer away to the next home. The home that was covered in the blood of the Lamb was no longer eligible for execution because the satisfactory death had already taken place. And so God's wrath had been turned away. And yet this wrath would continue to come and continue to require sacrifice until the day when the final lamb would come to be fully consumed by God's wrath, to cover His people in His perfect blood, and yet also to rise to new life so that He would be seen for what He truly is, the eternal Son of God, perfectly spotless and able to provide both a complete forgiveness of sins and a complete covering in righteousness. And thus is the significance of this Passover protection. Now, what is the significance of this Feast of Unleavened Bread? There are three things. Again, God is giving His people a new identity in their calendar. National Israel is identified here as the new creation people of Yahweh's gracious redemption, who live in light of His grace and in hope of His further grace to come. Built into their calendar is the reality that they are unworthy sinners, but that God is their gracious God, and that He has made them His people in the provision of His redemption. Each time they partook of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, following the night of God's Passover protection, they were reminded of that first night when the leaven had no time to rise, because they were being cast out in haste to leave Egypt behind and never turn back. And yet they were also to remember that this was the start of their new life with Yahweh after He brought them out with His mighty hand, a phrase that is repeated over and over again through this Passover text. Second, God purifies His people in and through affliction. In their future celebrations, they had to remove all the leaven from their homes in any form, remembering how Yahweh rid the Israelites of what had been fermenting in the land of Egypt before they departed. If you've ever heard how leaven has a history, then you can understand how this removal of leaven was to signify how God rid the Israelites of their history in Egypt, a land of idolatry, sin, death, and destruction. And just as it wasn't supposed to be easy in their sacrifice of the lamb, this was no easy practice for the Israelites. Not only would this be a sacrifice of their time and of their resources, but this would also reveal their inability and how difficult it would actually be to truly remove all of the leaven from their home. Furthermore, they must consume unleavened bread for 7 whole days, a time that represents a completion and fullness in Scripture, and this is no short time either. And the curse for failure is severe, though it is just, for anyone found eating leavened bread would be cut off from Israel. This wasn't always accompanied with physical execution, but worse than death, it was the promised curse of God. To be cut off from Israel was to be cut off from the only way of peace and redemption with the one true God, Yahweh. At this time in redemptive history, the promise of God's grace went out to Israel alone. Outside of his covenant community, you could not have hope in God's covenant grace. Instead, you would only be awaiting your death in the failures of the covenant of works. And third, God makes his holy people rest in him. God makes his people rest in him. Now, we shouldn't equate rest with napping. We shouldn't equate rest with lounging around. Even in verse 16, as they receive this prohibition from work on these holy days, God still allows them works of necessity, such as preparing their food. And so rather, this feast indicates a greater rest than they have with the holiness of God. And so they'll begin and end this 7-day period in consecrated holy days of rest with God. You must be holy to be with God. And yet you can do nothing to make that happen for yourself. In fact, God prohibited them from doing any work beyond that which was necessary. And so how does one enjoy holiness with God if they themselves are not holy? It is only by resting in his grace. It's only through faith, trusting in God's love for you, trusting that he does all the work for you, that you can enjoy rest with him as one whom God has made holy unto himself. Now, the second reason that you can rest in Christ, your only redeemer from God's wrath, is because God's people live in his redemption. It is in his redemption that we find life, as we hear in verse 29 through 13, 16. So what is, if we were to boil it down, what is the main difference here, especially here, between Egypt and Israel's experience in verses 29 to 42? What it boils down to is this. The Egyptians were without the necessary means of grace. Pharaoh, along with the other Egyptians who screamed in the sorrow of that night, holding the lifeless body of their firstborn sons, experienced the judgment from Yahweh because they did not have the protection of Yahweh. The protection of Yahweh to send his destroyer away based upon the blood of the Lamb smeared upon their home in faith. God is gracious, and God ordinarily works through means. But to refuse the means of grace here was equivalent to refusing the grace of God, and thus requiring that they bear the curse of God's wrath to come. And so it was for Pharaoh and his Egyptians, as we watch them experience the wrath of Yahweh. And in response to this final plague, we see Pharaoh and the Egyptians send out this massive population of Israel with urgency, along with their children, with their animals, and with the plunder that they are freely given. Covered in the grace of Yahweh, through the blood of the Lamb, Israel has escaped Yahweh's wrath and has been freed to enjoy this first exodus as they go to worship Yahweh and live. Thus, one of God's promises to Abraham has been answered from Genesis 15, 13 to 14. Genesis 15, 13 to 14. That although his offspring would suffer for some 400 years, the nation who caused it would be judged. And afterward, these offspring would come out with great possessions. The greatest not being the silver and the gold and the clothing. The greatest being their ability to finally worship God, which is exactly what Stephen says before he dies in Acts 7, verse 6. But to whom does this redemption belong? In verses 43 to 51, it defines who does this belong to. So who this belongs to seems pretty obvious. It's Israel, right? Yes and no. Specifically, God's redemption belongs to those who have faith in God's covenant grace alone. When we hear in verses 43 and 45 of how no foreigner or hired worker is allowed to eat it, that sounds like what is to be expected. Israel was redeemed, and so the Passover protection was their celebration alone. But then we're given what appears to be an exception for slaves who are welcomed in verse 44. But when we read verses 47 to 49, we notice that their exception isn't really an exception at all. Because Israelite slaves, along with any stranger who would sojourn among Israel, would be welcomed to partake on the basis not of their ethnic descent, of which they clearly did not have, but upon their circumcision. They needed to receive the sign of the Abrahamic covenant through circumcision. It's only if they've taken the sign of God's covenant grace upon themselves that they, along with all the males that belong to them, can joyfully partake of Yahweh's Passover protection, this right that they now have with their families. And so verse 48 ends by saying, if he is circumcised, he shall be a native of the land. That is to say, he shall be Israelite. And so the native and stranger of verse 49 aren't simply Israelite and non-Israelite, but specifically, it is he who is circumcised in the covenant of grace versus he who is uncircumcised outside of the covenant of grace. So even if a son was born as a descendant of Israel, as God had said since Genesis 17:14, if he would remain uncircumcised, he would suffer the curse of God's enemies, namely being cut off from God's people. He would no longer be an Israelite. But if he would enjoy this sign, whether as an 8-day-old boy, a teenager, or as a grown man, including the slaves and the foreigners, he would be welcomed with his household into the visible covenant community of God's grace as a native, and could joyfully partake of God's Passover protection sign, of the lamb that was killed on his behalf, fully consumed, yet without a single broken bone, so that God's wrath would not strike him dead. And now, why does Yahweh demand the consecration of all firstborn in 13:1-16? This is to make his people look forward to God's final redemption in the Messiah. It is to look forward to the greater redemption of the Messiah. Especially as we've witnessed through these plagues, Yahweh has clearly proven that everything belongs to him. It's already his. But as we've seen, with the blood of the Lamb covering the household in Yahweh's protective grace, this further reveals that Yahweh seeks the special possession of what he has redeemed, namely his firstborn son. Again, we have to remember how Adam was the firstborn son of God at creation who failed, and yet was promised redemption in the son to come. How Israel as a whole is identified as Yahweh's firstborn son, who has now finally been redeemed in part. And how this all pointed forward to the redemption of all of God's people through the final and perfect sacrifice of the Father's eternally begotten Son, to be applied as our protective covering for all time by the Spirit of God. And although Israel did not have the fullness of these mysteries of the gospel revealed, they still longed for that day in true hope, as we read in Hebrews 11, as they trusted in their Redeemer to come in true faith. In faith, they looked and beheld the Redeemer, the Messiah, Christ, their Lord. In his eternal love, God had set himself to fully and finally redeem his people. But since this first lamb couldn't provide that full redemption that they needed, nor would any lamb provide such redemption, Yahweh built into the very calendar of their lives a hope for greater redemption. And so through these questions of their children, parents were required to catechize their kids, receiving their questions and providing them with biblical answers. And as we parents know, while they instructed their children, the adults themselves received catechism from God himself. And so they were reminded of their continual need for redemption. The firstborn son who opened the womb belonged to Yahweh. With each feast of this Passover protection and this feast of the unleavened bread, they looked back to the redemption of God in Egypt. They enjoyed new redemption in that present moment, and they looked forward to a greater and final redemption to come. And on that day, the final redemption would be found in the eternal Lamb of God, who is the Father's only begotten Son. And He would open the virgin womb of Mary. He would go through those redemption rites in His own time, as is recorded in Luke 2. But He would do so to unite with His people as the Christ of God, so that He could redeem them once and for all by grace. And His name would be called Jesus. And so the final reason that you can rest in Christ, your only Redeemer from God's wrath, is because Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Now, how exactly has Christ redeemed us? Especially in relation to this text. In the eternal covenant of redemption, God set His love upon the redeemed. The Father chose the people who would enjoy His redeeming grace. The Son came willingly to redeem His people by His grace. And the Spirit assured that this redemption would not only be accomplished by the Son for God's people, but that it would be applied to them and sealed upon them for all time. By the grace of God, we now stand forever redeemed from God's wrath, by God's grace, forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. And to accomplish this, Christ provided the final sacrificial death. Better than the Passover Lamb of God, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, has not simply held God's wrath off for another year, for another night, but He has satisfied the fullness of God's wrath for all time. He has died in our place and forgiven all of our sins fully and finally, so that we can rest secure in His sacrifice forever. Furthermore, Christ provided the perfect substitutionary life. Again, far better than the Passover Lamb of old, Christ did not only die for our sins, but He also lived a perfectly obedient life for our righteousness. Those sacrificial lambs couldn't make anyone righteous in the sight of God, but as was signified through those lambs, God could. God would, and God has in His Son, our Savior, Jesus. And when He died, He didn't stay dead and consumed. Instead, He rose from the dead, justified in His righteous glory, so that we would continue to enjoy union with Him in an everlasting life, resting in the holy righteousness that we require to live with God forever in the new creation. And through this great work, Christ has defeated far more than a Pharaoh in Egypt. Christ has defeated His and our enemies. In His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ has declared victory over Satan, sin, and death itself, as He now waits for His own return to put all these enemies away in hell and bring them, that is His people, to glory. And we receive this grace through faith in those primary means of grace. The primary means, which has always been and continues to be, God's word proclaimed, announced, promised, and believed. But then how do we live in Christ's redemption? To begin, we enjoy greater redemption and greater exodus, and yet we wait for final glory. As our perfect Redeemer, Christ has given us final exodus. In fact, as we'll see in the chapters ahead, Christ has given us our final Sinai ascent. For He alone has ascended the mountain of God from Psalm 24. He has perfectly fulfilled those precise demands of God's law. And He has given us citizenship to our final promised land, the home to which we belong, and yet the home that we have not yet reached. Until then, we freely proclaim the exclusivity of Christ's redemption, and yet we proclaim it to the world. Although redemption is still for God's people alone, in Christ alone, the promise is no longer attached to national Israel, let alone any nation of this world. Instead, the free offer of the gospel of Christ's new covenant is to go out to all nations so that all would be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and taught to live out Christ's commands as His new creation people, who are assured that Christ is with us always through the Holy Spirit. And while we remain, we live wholly unto God as the redeemed people of Christ. Everything belongs to God, and yet in the redemption of Christ, we belong to God as His beloved children, His very special possession. And so in union with our Redeemer, although we must bear our cross, we live out as sacrifices to God as we suffer for His name's sake. But we do so in hope. For in this union with His suffering, we are also united with the very promise of glory to come. And until that final day, we enjoy God's purification through affliction, as the Father sanctifies us by the Spirit through our suffering in union with the Son. And we do so rejoicing in that present reality that we are holy now. We are the holy people of God, and we find our rest in the grace of Christ alone. And until that day, when we will finally worship God perfectly and without end, we live our lives according to our current God-given calendar. Yes, God has given His new covenant people a new calendar, and it is marked by the Lord's Day alone. It is the only holy day that God has given His new covenant community, where we do not celebrate the Passover, nor the Feast of Unleavened Bread, nor any other old covenant feasts which have passed away in Christ, but where we do receive His word and sacraments. In the word, we believe that God speaks to us, declaring His perfect law, yes, and yet proclaiming His gracious provision of Christ as our perfect Redeemer. And we respond in faith, with rest, with rejoicing, and with new obedience with each new work week. In baptism, we receive the promise that we've already passed through safely. We've passed through the wrath of God because of the grace of God in Christ, in whom we now enjoy everlasting life. And in the Lord's Supper, we believe that the benefits of Christ's death and life are now ours to enjoy, not as a once per year meal, mingled with haste and bitterness that recognizes God's wrath is still coming to us, but rather as a celebratory meal that rejoices in God's wrath having been fully satisfied in Christ, where we receive spiritual nourishment in the bread and the wine as often as we celebrate it, free to enjoy it up to 52 times per year, while we anticipate that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And truly, it is to that day that we look through faith and in hope. And so because God promises redemption for His people, God's people live in His redemption, and Christ is our Redeemer. You can rest in Christ, your only Redeemer from God's wrath. Amen.